Thank you very much, Mr. Apardian, and good afternoon to everyone again. I'm using technology today. You go and let's start off turning to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. We live in a time that I think we can all agree this scripture applies. Daniel chapter 12, verse 4 says, "But you, Daniel," you know, at the tail end of the revelation that has been there, I don't have it hooked up. I'll hook it up when it's time, if that's okay. If you want to push the button and I'll just plug it in, will that work? Oh, okay. Well, we'll do hand signals, Bill. So Daniel chapter 12, verse 4, this is the tail end of the revelation to Daniel, and the Lord is speaking to him specifically, not something that he's going to go ahead and necessarily like send out to everybody, but he says, "Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." If we look out, whether you're on Twitter or just watching your news feed for all the different places that try to send you emails, updates about what they're doing surrounding COVID-19, how their business models have changed, what you're doing at work, there is quite a bit of running to and fro, and there is a lot of knowledge. If I could classify the focus of the Church of God in the modern era, going back to the 30s and the 40s when it started as, you know, with Mr. Armstrong and the Radio Church of God, grew through that, any of the churches of God in the modern era, I think that I could pretty accurately classify it as a pursuit of lost knowledge. There's a lot of knowledge out there right now. There's a lot of information that we can all grab. Just go Google something. I mean, there's internet here. You can get on your smartphone. You can Google almost whatever you wanted to. But the Church of God in the modern era here has been about a pursuit of lost knowledge and understanding. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16. Matthew chapter 13, verse 16. This is what Jesus said to his disciples after they asked him about parables. You know, they said, "Why are you speaking to people essentially in code? Why aren't you just being straight? Why are you speaking in parables to the people?" But in verse 16, he says, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." It is a blessing. It is a miracle to have the understanding and to have the knowledge that we have. Now, I like graphs. I like to try to make information digestible. We can go ahead and turn that on. And like I said, if we think about the church in the modern era as being one of a pursuit of knowledge and understanding, if you remember, this might be traumatic for some of you if you didn't like graphing when you were in math, but you have the x-axis going horizontally, you have the y-axis going vertically, and if we put knowledge on the x-axis and we put understanding on the y-axis, if you remember, you know, if you get to be up here, right, you're in the upper right-hand corner there, that's high knowledge, high understanding, which would be far superior to being down in the lower left corner, which is going to be low understanding, low knowledge. Now, there's knowledge like crazy in society. Like I said, you can go, if we just talk knowledge in general, the amount of access you have to things. When I was in college, Wikipedia was not considered a reliable source. And now you have so many people peer-reviewed, and you have all the resources now there and the references that are there. It's now a massive player, I guess, when it comes to the information that is out there. And when we talk about biblical knowledge, if you read, you can go and you can read any kind of commentaries, all sorts of them. There are more than you can shake a stick at, more than you can ever possibly read in a human life, that are talking about scriptures, that are going in there. What does it mean? The historical context. So you can get into original languages. You can get into all sorts of things. There is an abundance of knowledge. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. There's a lot of information out there. And a lot of people know a lot of things. But I think that if you consider the graph, just because you have knowledge doesn't mean you have understanding, right? We're turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We're reminded here why God called us. On the tail end of, you know, if you recall what we just read about Jesus talking to his disciples, and said, I'm happy that God has opened your eyes, because there are many people who want to know what you know. Here's why he did that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. You consider what the Jews were asking of Jesus. They said, hey, give us a sign that you're this guy. And he said, I'm only going to give you one sign. It's the sign of Jonah. They were asking for that proof. And Greeks thought that this was really quite silly because they had, if you've gone through higher education, it doesn't even matter. You even have this going back into high schools where they talk about the Greek way. I mean, this is why we have our Senate. This is why we have our democracies, because the reasoning of the Greeks. And to the Greeks, this was silly. Why would I believe this way of life? The Jews request a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, which is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised of God, which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So we see here that essentially we're told, I called you because you're in the lower left-hand quadrant of this graph. We're there. Right? There are many people who know a lot more about Scripture than we will ever know in our life. They know more about it. Right? But we're to grow in our understanding. We're to grow in our knowledge. We're to grow. And we're supposed to be endeavoring, as we ask God for His guidance and the use of His Spirit, right, to understand more. Right? And I'm sure that you likely have at least one person in your mind who is not of the same religious persuasion as we are, that you would say, I feel like they're a better Christian than I am. How do they do that? There was a lady where I was growing up in our tiny little town, and she had been a teacher. Her name was Mrs. Woods. Wonderful lady. And she retired. She purchased one of those, like a prefab barn, just a small shed barn that was two-story. And she put it up in the neighborhood, and she made it into a book house because we were a podunk, backwoods, I mean, nothing was there. There were no services, there was nothing. But she put it up because she knew that if she called it a community book house, that the county library would have to send a bookmobile out to service it. And so she put that on her property, and she opened it up, didn't lock it. Kids could come in, and kids could read the books, have access to it. The bookmobile came out every 2 weeks. We'd take our radio flyer wagon up, we'd fill it up with books, and we'd go back home. It was about a half a mile to get to where she had her little book house. Some kids came in and defaced it. And it was one of the hardest things to watch this woman who had such faith in humanity and in people. She closed it down. She cleaned it up herself. And she opened it back up. Now, sadly, she also had to put a lock on it so it closed down. It used to be, you know, you could come in at any time. It was based on trust that people were going to take care of it. But that woman served the community. She wanted to make sure the kids had something. If you ever talked to her about it, you would see her eyes water and tear up. But she knew who it was who did it. She never called him out. She just quietly cleaned it back up, took care of it, and made sure that people were still cared for. Wonderful woman. But I think that you probably have somebody in your mind when you think about a great example of somebody who seems to have the understanding, just devoid a little bit of the knowledge side of things, the things that we know. And when I said that I would probably classify the pursuit of the modern era of the Church of God as getting that knowledge and the understanding, right? We want to know what God says. We want to understand what he means by it, not just know it, You know, because then you just get to the letter of the law side of things. Not just understand it, because then there is no depth, there's no root, and when the sun comes out, that plant will wither, right? And God called us, the foolish, so that we can grow on this graph, right? And I think that we can spend a lot of time, and we probably have, trying to get, if you can see the mouse up there, trying to get up farther along this way. But if we do that, even if we do that, even if we get like, you know, 100 and 100, whatever it is, we're still a very flat Christian, right? There isn't any dimensionality to an individual who achieves a massive amount of knowledge and a massive amount of understanding. I would say, good for you. You have a lot of understanding. You have a lot of knowledge. Golf clap, right? It's wonderful. It's excellent to have that, but there's something else we need to have. You see, if you have knowledge, if you have understanding, we want to move from that unidimensional flat plane to something that has a bit more wholeness to it. So we have here now, if you remember from your, if I can put this back, my fingers aren't wanting to go where I need to go, but orient that back the way it was. If you remember now, you have the x-axis horizontally, you have the y-axis going vertically, and then to add the depth to it, you have the z-axis, right? So now you can have knowledge, you can have understanding, but what we're going to talk about today is that third dimension of it, the application. Because I think also, if you've been around any type of church of God, if you've been around any type of person, because this is our proclivity as human beings, it's easy to pursue knowledge. It's easy to pursue understanding, even. But to figure out how to apply it, that's where the rubber meets the road, as they say, right? That's where it gets difficult. Let's go to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God, and you know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in the darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law." Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, to the Jews, right? But he says in verse 21, "You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." This is a sad legacy of many individuals who have followed or claimed to follow God. They have that unidimensionality. They have knowledge, they have understanding, but when you see what they do, they aren't doing as God wants us to do. They don't have the application side of things. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Start in verse 8. We're in the middle here of the thought, but in verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. It says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. And whether there is knowledge, it will vanish." You see, knowledge is fleeting. You can look back, there's a pursuit. You know, what is it that people used to do, especially as COVID took over? You know, it's now a meme. It's meme-worthy because, like, oh, are you making sourdough? Everybody seems to be making sourdough bread. Or what are you picking up now that you do? You know, more people are sewing. More people are doing things at home. Stuff that used to happen in society, and people are like, oh, no, I can't go to the store anymore. I can't rely on that. And so they're going back to pursue things and knowledge and skills that used to be there that are no longer present. Knowledge fails. Knowledge is fleeting. Moving farther along in verse 9, it says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." You see, the Pharisees, and we'll turn there if you want to start turning to Matthew chapter 23, you know, it talks about that in Romans 2, and this whole concept that there was an aspect of their Christianity that they were missing. They were not applying it. One of the most difficult things to instill in a child, in a student, in an employee who you may have responsibility for, is that component of internalizing the knowledge and the understanding to where it's going to produce whatever the end result is that you need, whether it's compassion, whether it's application, where it's not just book smarts, where they have knowledge and they understand it, but then you put them, and you know, kind of the joke of you can have an engineer who can't engineer his way out of a bag because he's never actually worked in the field. Right? We have those sorts of things because we understand in other contexts of life, in our other silos, that knowledge and understanding can't be it. It also holds true in our Christian walk. Matthew chapter 23, hopefully you guys are already there. Matthew chapter 23, verse 1. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." They wanted to make judgments. You consider what the history is of how the nation had its rulership. At first, it was Moses, only Moses. And Jethro tells him, "You're going to kill yourself if you keep doing this. You can't handle all of this. Why don't you delegate some of it out?" And Moses talked to God. God says, "You know what? Your father-in-law's got a good idea. Go ahead and do that." And so he had 70 elders, and they were given a spirit like unto Moses, and he sat there in judgment. And so then there were individuals who were over hundreds, thousands, ten thousands, and then it worked its way up that if it was really difficult, then it would get to Moses, kind of like what we have in our court systems, where you have local courts, you have appeal courts, you have, you know, different districts. I'm not a lawyer, but you know, you have all those tiers and those levels to where if it's egregious enough, if it's big enough, we're going to send it to somebody who hopefully has a bit more discernment, has a bit more wisdom, and they're able to function there. And so the Pharisees loved being in that seat, being the people who got to make the call. "Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and they do not do." They have the knowledge, they have the understanding, but they are not applying it. They are not applying it. Verse 11 in the same chapter says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." They were standing there as a roadblock. It's important for us, I think, to consider the example that we set, the legacy that we have, the interactions that we have with other people. As we're coming out of a little bit more of a quarantine, does our attitude reflect a way that is going to lead people to God? Or is it one that's like, we're actually there as a stumbling block. We're there as a hurdle to somebody else coming to the knowledge and the understanding of God. They're like, "If you're a Christian, peace out. I don't want anything to do with this. That's horrible. These people are horrible." What is the example that we're setting? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It's a pretty amazing, essentially, prayer. This is what Paul was telling the Ephesians. He's like, "I want God to give you this. I don't want you to be a unidimensional Christian. I don't want you to just have knowledge and understanding. I want you to add to that the depth, the height, not just the width and the breadth, but the depth, the height, everything that is there, all the fullness of God." And it's difficult. It's not easy because it requires a lot of work, effort, and buy-in on our part. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us just the first part, a little bit here, of what we can do. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. You see, it's not just one dimension. You can go through Galatians, you can read the fruit of the Spirit. It's actually all, it's not fruits of the Spirit, it is the fruit of the Spirit. This is what the Spirit produces, and there are all of these dimensions to it. There's this depth and height and breadth and length, all of that. So for the remainder of the time today, I'd like to kind of address the question of how we balance the expectation to have knowledge, to have understanding, but also how to apply that. How do we traverse what we know and what we understand into what we do? I'm going to look at four parables. We are going to look at four parables today in seeing what it is that we can do. So let's go to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. We'll start there. Luke 10, verse 25. This is the parable of the Good Samaritan. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he's asking him about the knowledge and the understanding of God's way, right? Do you know God's law? What is your interpretation of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So Christ said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer said, He who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. What was Christ's directive to the lawyer? You can call it out if you want to. What was his directive to the man? The guy had the knowledge, the understanding, right? When he asked him, What is the law? What is your reading of it? He answered rightly. And Jesus said, You answered rightly. What then did he tell the man? Put it into practice. He said, Go and do it. Right? Start to apply that. Go and do it. Go and do it. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. This is a very sobering account, but I think it's good for us to read and be reminded of. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You will also say to those on the left, those who were the goats, Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. They also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? He will answer them, saying, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we see this juxtaposition between individuals. Those who are classified as sheep, those who are classified as goats. What's the difference between them? One group saw a need, took care of it, kind of like the Samaritan, right? The other group, they didn't even see the need. They didn't even see the opportunity. Now, it seemed that they have, based on their account, they had a desire to fulfill the need if they had seen it, right? And this is the difficult thing when we start talking about Christianity application, because we of our own volition, because of our human nature, will tend to be the priest and the Levite. I'm going to go over here. We have not submitted our heart to God to the extent that we will actually see them and know them when they arrive. You think of Elijah, for him to be able to discern. I mean, an earthquake is pretty powerful. Wouldn't that be God? You know, the lightning is pretty powerful. The fire, wouldn't that be God? The wind, wouldn't that be God? No, he knew God. And he knew how God communicates and works with his people. And so when that still small voice comes, he knew that was God. You see, the difference between these two individuals, these two groups of individuals in Matthew 25, is that one of them, at their core, was different. Because they saw and they recognized the need, and so they fulfilled it. The other ones didn't even recognize the need. So there's a bit of training, I guess, that we have to do, bringing that into our thoughts into submission and all of that, to be able to see, again, and do it, to act on, to apply what we know. We're still here in Matthew 25. Let's go back, read verses 14 through 30 here. This is the parable of the minas and the talents. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And so he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also, who had received 2 talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Then he who had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown, and gathering where you have not gathered, where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. You know, he didn't lose it. You know, what if he had invested it in a horrible, you know, get-rich scheme, thinking he was going to have a wonderful return, and he had nothing to show for it? You know, at least he gave him back what he was given. But his Lord answered this and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. What is the difference between these two kinds of individuals? We've already done 2 parables. 2 of them did something with what God gave them, and 1 of them ferreted away and hid it. He didn't do anything with what God gave him. And this speaks to what God expects of us. He says, I gave you something. I expect you to grow it. I expect you to do something. Not only do I expect you to do something, at the very least, get me interest, but I would rather see, you know, not just minimum base interest, where I'm not even, you know, beating inflation or the cost of living. I want to actually see something grow. I want you to do something with it. I want you to be aware of what is going on around you, to be able to respond to that. I want you to do something with what I've given you. And we also see here that the mindset of the individual was brought out actually in the opening prayer. We can let fear paralyze us. What if we don't live up to God's standard and his expectations? We talked about God's expectations in the Sabbath letter yesterday. What if we don't attain to those? What if we don't feel at the end of life that there's laid up for us a crown of righteousness? Are we so scared and paralyzed of that potential outcome that we fail to do anything with it, and we instead take what he's given us and we bury it? Because at least that's safer than me ruining it. If that's the case, I would encourage you to read through the book of Job, read through the Psalms where David is repenting of his egregious sins. Read through Hebrews 11 and 12 where you're reading about the faithful, but read about those individuals in the context of their lives and see the amount of time that they messed up in royal fashion. And yet God was willing to continue to work with them because God is looking for a heart that's willing to cross the road, give of themselves and take care of other people. A heart that is willing to find and really, instead of ferreting away what we've been given, but ferret out what we can do to help other people, not just say, well, I was waiting for it to fall on my lap. Nothing came, so I didn't do anything. That's the difference between the sheep and the goats. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 21 for the fourth parable. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. It says, but what do you think? Jesus had been questioned on authority and on what authority he had. But he asks them, he says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered, the son did, and said, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second, and likewise the son answered and said, I will go. I go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. Surely I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. The tax collectors and harlots believed him. When you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. It's like you saw the signs. Remember, the Jews seek a sign. It says you saw the signs, you saw the miracles, you saw that he was paving the way. You know the history of our people. You knew his place in prophecy, and you still didn't relent and believe because you were so belligerent. These two individuals, the two sons, what's the difference between them? Whether or not they actually do something, right? Hopefully you're seeing a theme across these four parables. The difference that we're seeing between the two groups is that one does something and one doesn't. And they're doing something with what they've been given. This parable also brings out an interesting factor that I just touched on. You know, what if we feel that we're failing? What if we feel like we're not living up to the standard? Well, you know what? God says, hey, go and do this. We're like, nah, I don't think so right now. There's still room for us to go and turn around and go do it. There's time to say, you know what? That was a really bad call. That was a bad choice. It's going to end up with me eating pig slop. I don't want to do that, right? I'm going to turn around and go do it, right? It's better than somebody saying, yeah, I'm going to go do it, God. And then they never show up. They bury the talent. They say they're going to do something about it, and then they just wait for God to say, oh, here's exactly what you're supposed to do. Because what God is wanting in all of this is our own culpability, our own personal responsibility to accept the calling that he's given, to accept the talent that he's given. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We are called not because we have achieved a status up here in the upper right-hand quadrant of just immense knowledge and immense understanding. Those to God don't carry the same weight, don't achieve his desired outcome that can be sustained or attained by being somebody over here, in this upper corner. Because if you're over here, then you have high levels of understanding, you have high levels of knowledge, you have high levels of application. Because it is in the application that is, again, where the rubber meets the road. James chapter 1, verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. It is what is able to change us from how we look at things and our pursuit for knowledge and understanding. Those can be very easily selfish endeavors. I know all of this about prophecy. In fact, I've timed it out. Come here. Look at my timeline. It goes all the way across. You know, come on. Oh, it's amazing. You will be. You're going to understand if you just have this one doctrine that I alone have the key to. Or whatever it is. We can all have our pet things. Even if we don't have a pet doctrine, we can have this pursuit of really, I mean, if you read all of the church's literature, if you watch or listen to all of the sermons, you can attain and you can be there in that knowledge and understanding quadrant. But we're told to lay aside the filthiness and the wickedness, kind of that mindset. Instead, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. You see, when we're pursuing knowledge and understanding, it's just, you know, open brain, insert funnel. Just get all of that. Get all of that. If we are functioning in that way, we're deceiving ourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world, to be doing things, to be taking what we know, what we understand. You also consider those same three classifications, orphans, widows in their trouble, right? You can also tack on Levite to that. You go back to the Old Testament. There was this understanding that if you had something that was given to you, if you were wealthy enough to have a field, you don't glean the corn, you don't reap the corners, you let people glean that so they can have something. Right? If you're going away to the feast and you have finances, you bring with you the widow, the fatherless, the Levite. You take care of those people. Now, I'm not saying we wait until we're millionaires to do something like that, because we have something that is far more valuable. We have peace in the middle of insanity. We have understanding of God's plan. We have the knowledge and we have the understanding. It's not just we know God's plan. You can tack off all of the various feast days and what they are, but we know what they mean. We know what was fulfilled and we know what's yet to be fulfilled. And that gives us depth and breadth and height. It gives us dimensionality to who we are. And if we don't do something with that, again, we're just a unidimensional Christian who is selfishly only pursuing what we want, what we have, what is good for us. Let's go to John chapter 13, because this is such an interesting lesson. It's one we go through on a yearly basis, but there is so much that can be taken from this section. Because when we're talking about being hearers versus doers, when we're talking about doing something, as we're talking about application, we really end up getting to the conversation of service, right? We get to, how are we going to do outward acts of service? Things that burble up that we are inspired to do, right? And it becomes an outward action. Now, I'm not saying that we must, please don't get this wrong. I'm not saying, well, if we do a bunch of things, then we're going to be righteous, right? These are things that, again, go to the sheep and the goats. In one group, it was just, I mean, that's who they were. That's how they thought. They didn't need to wait for something to be said because they had converted. They had, with meekness, had the implanted word in them that just guided them, right? And that's what happens when we submit to God. But here in John chapter 13, verse 12, Jesus, when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." They wanted him to be the savior of Israel, to throw off the yoke of Rome. Israel was going to have its glory again, like the days of David and Solomon. It was going to happen. They were sure of it. And what they got is a guy who washed their feet and allowed himself to be killed. It's not what they were looking for. They were thinking that his service was going to come in a different fashion. They were hoping it was going to be different. But service very often comes in different forms. For us, as we are seeking to apply our knowledge and our understanding, as we're seeking to add depth and dimensionality to our Christianity, we want to make sure that as doers, we're finding the ways to serve other people. And service for you, for me, is likely going to look very different. There are different kinds of service. There are different kinds of talents. We're not all eyes. We're not all ears. He's put us all into the body, fitly joined together so that we can serve one another. First to the household of faith, but then also in such a way that we exemplify. And you go to exactly the verse that we heard from the sermonette, Matthew chapter 5, that we are lights, that we are salt, that we are an example to other people around us. Because if we become a body of people who are known for crossing the street to take care of your worst enemy and to sacrifice for them, that's a pretty amazing legacy. That's something that is not generally how we function. So our service will look different. The other thing to remember about service as we seek to apply what we know and what we understand is that not only do we have different skills, not only do we have different talents, but the individuals who might be on the receiving end of our service need different types of service. It doesn't matter what you want to do. It doesn't matter what you think you should do. What matters when you're serving is what will help them. You see, Jesus' disciples wanted him to fix the problem. They wanted him to come in and just throw off Rome, right? And he says, here's what you actually need. You need a savior. You need a mediator. You need someone who's going to exemplify to you how to serve, how to know that you are the most important, prominent, powerful individual in the room / on the entire earth, right? And I'm still willing to wash your feet. I'm still willing to die for the worst person here as long as they're willing to repent, right? That's a pretty astounding example that he set. It wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't what they were expecting, but it was a service that they needed. And so there's a balancing there, where as we are serving other people, we need to know not only them well enough to know what would be helpful, but also that it doesn't have to be exactly what we think we need to do. Right? It can be more in line with what they need, more in line with what will help them. And most importantly, as we read in Matthew 25, when you're looking at the sheep and the goats, when you're looking at the minas and the talents, our service must come from our heart. If it's merely an action, it doesn't have this dimensionality. It's just another thing that we do. So then we know we have to do something, so we do it. So we can, I mean, there are three different faces to this graph. You can have knowledge and understanding. You can have knowledge and application. You can have understanding and application, right? We don't want to be unidimensional in what we do. We want to make sure that we're expanding out to this. We want to make sure that we're taking in what is the height and the width and the depth and the breadth of God's love and sharing that with others. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 10. Matthew 13, verse 10. As we wrap things up here, we're reminded that we have these parables, we have these examples for us to look at, because it has been given to us to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. It's been given to us to know those. It hasn't been given to everyone else. For whoever has, to him more will be given. Remember the parable of the talents? And he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. See, we can close our ears. What did the rulers of the Jews do when Stephen was giving his sermon? It says they stopped up their ears and they ran at him with gnashing of teeth. They were done listening. Many of us in this room have been doing this for a long time. We've heard a lot of stuff. We've seen a lot of things. Are we doing something with that? Are we hearing and doing? Are we seeing and doing? Verse 16, but blessed are our eyes, for they see, and our ears, for they hear. For surely I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what we see and do not see it, and to hear what we hear and do not hear it. And we've seen that again going through this whole pandemic. People are decrying, say, we had a governor, say, God didn't do this, we did this. They're denying. They don't gain and glean the same hope that we do from these words. That is a miracle that happens because we choose to hear our Father and we choose to see how He is working in our lives. Finally, let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We'll read verses 14 through 19 again. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Our pursuit as Christians is to be filled with the fullness of God, to have an inkling of the depth, the breadth, the height, all of that of His love, to take what we know, what we come to understand, and to then apply that as we go about our daily lives. Let's make sure that we're doing that.